Well, hey, if I haven't met you yet, my name is Nick Cadoon. I'm one of the pastors here at Airdrie Alliance, and it's great to be with you. If you're in our overflow room this morning, our video sanctuary, we welcome you as well. We say it's good to have you with us here. Well, hey, it is good to be here. I have been gone for a few weeks. Three Sundays I've been gone. My wife and I had the opportunity to be in a ministry conference in the U.S. for a week at the end of June, and then after that, we took our kids. We went out to B.C., and we went camping for a little while, and so I'm back in the saddle. This is my first Sunday back home after 3 weeks of being away. And can I just say, I miss this place. I miss you. As the old adage goes, the heart absence makes the heart grow fonder. And I think it's true, because I like you a little bit more today than when I left. So there we go, right? We're good. Cool. Well, hey, last Sunday, Pastor Blake kicked off our summer series called The Ascent, in which we are looking at the Beatitudes. In Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5, 6, and 7, recorded there for us is arguably the greatest sermon ever preached. It's Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, his first sermon. And it's within this message, this sermon, that we find the Beatitudes. Now, while this three-chapter sermon touches on a variety of topics, there is a consistent theme that really threads the whole message together. What is that What is that theme? It's this. It's a call to be different. While Jesus came on earth, yes, to save us from our sin and to restore us back to relationship with the Father, he also came with a mission, a message, if you will. And his message was this. It was that of the upside-down kingdom. In my kingdom, Jesus says, I flip everything on its head. Everything is upside down. Everything you think you know, everything the world values and deems as good and beneficial and advantageous to you, it's actually all wrong. Rather, my kingdom, said Jesus, the first shall be last. The last shall be first. In my kingdom, the strong will be made weak and the weak made strong. In my kingdom, the rich will be poor, the poor will be rich, the hungry fed, the fed hungry. In my kingdom, Jesus says, the way to go up in status is actually to go down. For my kingdom is a living paradox. My kingdom is different, says Jesus, and so too are those who live in it. This, friends, is the message of the Sermon on the Mount. It's a call to be different. And the reality of that message is this, is that each of us here today, me, you, the person sitting beside you, us, the people of God, we've been called to live life by a different set of rules, a different standard. We've been called to be holy, set apart, countercultural, distinct, upside down, different. The central theme of the Sermon on the Mount can be found in Matthew 6, 8, and Jesus says this, do not be like them. Do not be like the rest of the world. Don't be like the culture, but be like this. Be like me. Be the way my Father intended you to be, for this is how it will be on that great and glorious day when the Father restores all things back to himself, all things back to the way he originally intended. You see, friends, the kingdom of God is breaking into our world, slowly in places, ferociously, fiercely, abruptly in others. The kingdom is coming. Heaven on earth, his kingdom overlapping and overlaying ours, his value system overlaying on ours, his will being done instead of ours. His kingdom is breaking into our world and nothing can stop it. And I think this is what Jesus is hinting at here. He's saying there's a different way of life that we've been called to. It's different than what we see and what we hear and experience now. And this, friends, is where the Beatitudes come into play. They're the model to which we've been called as followers of Christ. This is the list, it's the characteristics that Jesus says, this is what it's like to live in my kingdom. You want to be a kingdom person? This is what it looks like. The Beatitudes, they're our invitation into this different life. They're our pathway into the upside down, paradoxical kingdom of Jesus where the ascent to greatness is actually downward. And this is the beauty of the Beatitudes, and it's calling out to each of us today. So over the summer, we're diving into this list as specified by Jesus of what every Christ follower is to look like. And we're going to do that today with Beatitude number 2. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. If you have your Bibles with you today, come along with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 5, picking up at verse 3. Again, that's Matthew, chapter 5, verse 3. If you have a house Bible, that's on page 968. Matthew 5, verse 3. Really, only second to the Lord's Prayer, the Beatitudes are easily the most well-known words of Jesus. They're known by Christians, they're known by non-Christians, right? Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These words are known by many. I'm sure that there's a bunch of you even in this room that have memorized these words of Jesus, right? You know them well, but let me ask this. The meaning, the significance, the application to our lives, is it still kind of muddy? For me, to be honest, it is. It has been until I started really diving in and really going deep with the word and seeing what is Jesus really saying. And questions I have, for instance, is this. What did Jesus mean that it's blessed to be meek, right? Or that blessed are you who are persecuted? Or blessed are you who mourn? Like, really? Blessed are you who mourn, you who grieve, you who are sad and downcast? Did Jesus really mean that? That you're blessed when this happens to you? Did he actually mean that you're lucky? You know, you're privileged, you're in alignment with God and in his kingdom when you're in a state of mourning? Did Jesus mean what he said? And if so, what are the implications of that for us today? Well, the good news is, friends, is that Jesus meant what he said. That's good news. He meant what he said, just like he meant what he said in John chapter 14, right? That his disciples, that those who followed him and believed in him, that they would do the works that he was doing, and that they would do even greater works, just like he meant what he said there. Jesus, the perfect, sinless one, the exact representation of the Father who does not lie, he meant what he said here in Matthew 5 as well. Blessed are you who mourn. Privileged are you who mourn, for you will be comforted. He's being sincere. He's being honest. He's telling the truth. He meant what he said. All right? So he meant what he said, but maybe the question still remains, what did he mean by saying it? Right? If we're actually to appreciate what Jesus is saying here, if we're ever to grasp what the Beatitude is all about and successfully apply that to our lives, we need to dive deeper into what's actually being said. In order for us to do that, I think we need to give definition to this word that Jesus uses here, mourning. Mourn. Blessed are you who mourn. Let me ask you this. When you hear this word, what do you think of? Come on, shout it out. Mourn or mourning. And no, it's not coffee early in the day, right? What do you think of? Sad, death. Anything else? Grieving. Regret, perhaps, right? This is correct. You are right. In Matthew's gospel, the Greek word there is pentheo. It's kind of obvious. To mourn means to mourn, to lament. However, it's really interesting that out of the 9 possible words to describe mourning in the Greek language, that Jesus, or that Matthew, who records this gospel, that he uses the most intense word for grief that he has at the time in his vocabulary. Out of the 9 options, he chooses the most intense word for mourning or for grief. To pentheo, to mourn is to lament, to passionately grieve. It's an intense grief. And this grief that Jesus is speaking of, it carries an idea of being so stirred by one's grief that he or she can't not act out in some way what they're experiencing in their heart. It's a mourning. It's a grief that leads to action. It's a physical mourning. You know, just think of the Old Testament, right? When they mourned, they would put ashes on their bodies. They would wear sackcloth. They would weep. They would wail. They would tear their clothes. This is the kind of grieving that Jesus is talking about. It's physical mourning. Blessed are you who mourn so intensely, says Jesus, that you're stirred to act out what you're feeling on the inside. This is what he wants communicated, but there's more still. It gets a little more interesting. Diving deeper into this word, we see that this word pentheo is actually depicting in the Greek language the idea of unending mourning. It's a present active participle. That means that it's current, it's now, it's this ongoing thing. It's not, I mourned when I was 10 years old and my grandpa died. It's, I am mourning now. And it is a perpetual, ongoing grief. It does not end.
It's grief that's so continuous, friends. That so rips us up inside that we are driven to continuous action. This is the idea being expressed here by Jesus. Now, I wonder if it would be easier for us to grasp this beatitude if it were translated this way. Blessed are those who are ever and always in a state of the most intense mourning, for they will be comforted. This is what Jesus is saying here. And again, it sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? That a people who are to be identified by their joy and by their hope and by their peace are also to be continuously mourning. To me, it just doesn't seem like this can work, and yet this is what Jesus said, and he meant every word that he said. So what is he really saying, right? This is the paradox of the kingdom, friends. It's the same as when we're told that in our weakness we're made strong, right? Or that how we gain freedom by being slaves to Christ and slaves to righteousness, or how when we lay our lives down, it's then and there that we truly find life. Blessed are those who mourn and never stop mourning, who mourn so intensely, says Jesus, that it drives them to action. You're blessed when you do this, because you will be comforted. So again, what is he really saying here? To understand what he's saying, I think it's helpful to talk about what's not being said. What is Jesus not saying? Is he saying that you're blessed by living life unhappily? Void of cheer, right? Being known as that grumpy old person at the church or at the office. Is this the kind of attitude that Jesus blesses or deems as beautiful, right? To be void of joy? No, not at all. This is not what Jesus was getting at. Well, then is Jesus giving us permission to be, you know, to go through life just continually depressed, right? Always sad, only ever wearing black, to go through life pessimistic and angry and hopeless. Is this what he's saying? No, again, he's not. To be pessimistic, friends, to be hopeless, this is by definition the opposite of what it means to be a Christ follower. As Christians, we're to be people of joy and hope. We're supposed to be optimists, right? Men and women who know and who believe the truth that although things are not the way that they should be, that one day every wrong will be righted. Every act of injustice and tyranny would be justly judged and corrected. We're called to be optimists, hopers, believers in a better future. By definition, this is who we are as followers of a dead yet risen, gone but coming King, right? Who is coming and who will redeem and restore all things back to himself. This is who we are as followers of Jesus, as people of the kingdom, Jesus says. So this is the case. This is who we are, and this is what we're to believe. Again, what is Jesus saying here? Because it doesn't really make sense. We're to be joyful, yet mourning at the same time. Hopers in what we don't see, and yet grieved by what we see and hear and feel and experience now? Yes. When it comes to this beatitude, I think what's being said here is this. I think Jesus is saying, blessed are you whose hearts are broken for the things that the Father's heart is broken for. Blessed are you who weep over that which Jesus wept. Blessed are you who are grieved by the same things that the Holy Spirit of God is grieved by. Blessed are you who mourn so intensely and continuously over the depravity of man, over the brokenness of the world, over the state of your own sinful heart, that you're spurred to holy action because of your grief. For when you grieve like this, says Jesus, when your heart is broken like the Father's, then you'll be comforted. So what does this tangibly look like? Right? How is this mourning to be lived out or evidenced in my life, in yours? I think Jesus is talking, or what he's talking about, I think we can boil it down to three ways. Maybe there's more, but let's just say there's three today. We know this kind of kingdom mourning that Jesus is talking about is a reality in our lives. Well, number one, friends, we're grieved by sin. When we are grieved and when we actually realize the broken and vile state of our own sinfulness, and it moves us to that holy action. It's the first thing Jesus is talking about. Second, I think we see this kingdom mourning lived out in our lives when we weep with Jesus. What do I mean by that? When we mourn and when our hearts are broken like his heart is. When we are wrecked by the things that Jesus was and is wrecked over. And then three, think this kind of kingdom mourning is made evident in our lives when we mourn the gap. What do I mean by that? When we mourn the difference between what is and what should be, what we see now and what we will see when he returns. This is what mourning is to look like in our lives, friends. This mourning is not permission to just go through life as a sad, grumpy person, or to be depressed or discouraged forever, or pessimistic or void of hope. This is not what Jesus is talking about here. Instead, he's saying, blessed are you who mourn like this, you who are grieved by sin, who weep along with Jesus, for your heart is broken like his is, and who mourn over what is because it's not what should be. Well, when it comes to this first form of or evidence of mourning, being grieved by sin, we see an example of this in Luke's gospel, chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son. You guys can go there in your Bibles if you'd like. Luke chapter 15. And as the story goes, that the son of this man, after squandering his father's wealth on a party lifestyle, right? Prostitutes, he just spends it all. He finds himself broke, homeless, destitute, starving, living with pigs, right? Living in filth. And he's overcome, friends, by his own sin. And what does he say in Luke 15? He says, I have sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you, Dad, he says, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as I deserve. Treat me as a slave. My sin has separated me from you. My sin has made me unworthy of your love and affection and position as your child. I deserve nothing for what I've done save punishment, embarrassment, shame. That's what he's saying. He's broken, contrite in spirit. He's in a deep place of mourning and grief. Because of his sin, I'm nothing, he says. This kind of mourning, friends, I think it's also known as godly sorrow. As we see in 2 Corinthians 7, it's a sorrow, a grief that leads us to this beautiful thing called repentance. The funny thing about repentance is that you actually have to grieve before you can repent. You actually have to be sorry before you can say it meaningfully. You know what I mean? This is the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. This is what Jesus is talking about here in this beatitude. The mourning he is speaking of in Matthew 5 is one that so rips us up inside. It so exposes our sin and our utter need for forgiveness. It so fills our hearts with sorrow and grief that we have no other place to go than just to confess before him our brokenness and to repent of our sin. I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you, Dad. Have you done this lately? Have you mourned over sin? Have you been led to that deep place of grief where you're driven to the beautiful surrender and whereby you lay everything at Jesus' feet in repentance? And in turn, friends, he faithfully and freely washes the wretched soul that's been stained by sin. He washes it white as snow. Have you done this? Have you mourned like this lately? We see another theme of grieving over sin in the book of Isaiah chapter 6. You can go there as well. Isaiah 6, that's page 685 in the House Bible, starting at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried, says Isaiah. Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. When in the presence of the Almighty God, the God who is holy, 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 the God from whose presence just billows smoke and comes thunder and lightning, the God who when he speaks, the heavens and the foundation of the earth are shaken, Isaiah is overwhelmed by his sin. Woe is me, I am ruined, he cries. In other words, I'm dead, I'm done for. In the presence of a perfect God, I deserve nothing other than death. What a wretched man I am, I've sinned. I've fallen short of the glory of God, I am ruined. Woe is me, he cries. Notice how he doesn't just say it, but he cries it. Woe is me, right? He cries these words out with passion, with intensity, with remorse. Again, grief, mourning. There's no doubt about it. He is overwhelmed by his sin and he's wrecked. He's so ripped up inside, so convicted that he's convinced he's about to die, and he's led to this place of saying, woe is me, acknowledging his sin. This is the kind of mourning that Jesus is talking about. Blessed are you who mourn over sin, who are so moved by the sin in your life, so stirred to action like Isaiah was, that you cry out before the Lord, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. It should be noted that it's not only his own sin that Isaiah grieves over here, but also that of the nation of Israel. I'm a man of unclean lips, he says. I'm a sinner, I deserve death, but I also live among a people of unclean lips as well. He acknowledges sin. I think this is what Jesus is getting at again in Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those who mourn over sin, both in your personal life. First, let me say that, in your personal life. And then second, over the sin of the people around you. Do you mourn over sin, friends? Are you grieved by it? Are you grieved by the sin in your life, in your brokenness? Do you just cry out to the Lord, God, I'm undone. Woe is me. I've sinned. Let me ask this. When was the last time you wept over your sin? Or what about the sin of those around you, over your city? Do you weep for the sins of others? I got to say, I believe that God has called me to Airdrie, yes, to this church and to you guys as a family. I think God has called Katie and I to grow old with this, with you, with this place, with these people, and to be here. But I believe we've been called to the city as well. We've been called to Airdrie, and I have a heart for Airdrie, and I pray over our city. But I was challenged, and I would say softly rebuked, by this beautiful Australian woman named June just a few weeks ago. And she asked me this. She said, when you pray, are you on your knees? And I felt like the Lord was saying, do you actually mourn over Airdrie? Are you grieved by what you see? And I thought, man, I don't know if I am, but I need to be. I need to be. Weep, wail, mourn, grieve, cry out to the Lord. When was the last time we were grieved by sin? And then when was the last time we were moved to action, right? Action of confession, repentance. As theologian and author R. Kent Hughes writes, it's a great day when we are personally and truly confronted with our sins. It's a great day when this happens. When we refuse to rationalize, when we reject euphemisms, when we begin to call sin, sin. And yet it's a greater day when in horror and desolation over our sin, we weep and are led to a place of repentance. For when this happens, the divine smile begins to break. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So is this all that Jesus meant by saying, blessed are those who mourn? Is that it? You know, blessed are those who are grieved by sin. Well, it includes this, but I think there's more, friends. We're also blessed when our hearts grow closer to that of Jesus, resulting in our hearts becoming more like him. Isn't that the goal? To be more like Jesus, right? We say that our purpose here as a church, live like Jesus, grow together, serve his kingdom. Jesus came to establish, he modeled for us the life that we've been called to live. And as we grow closer to him, I think we grow more like him. And see this place rooted in intimacy with Christ, and as we are filled by and led by the Holy Spirit, that our hearts, friends, they begin to come shaped and molded more and more like the heart of God. And they begin to break more and more for the things that his heart is broken for. And this too, God calls blessed. This is the second evidence of kingdom mourning, I think, as Jesus speaks of in this beatitude. Blessed are you who mourn, whose hearts are broken for the things that God's heart is broken for. As pastor and college at Regent professor Daryl Johnson says in his book on the Beatitudes, mourning is a sign of the gospel breaking through into our lives. For as we get closer to Jesus, we get closer to his heart, and we discover that it's a broken heart. Mourning is a sign that we're growing closer to Christ, and I think growing more and more in Christ-like character. While Jesus was a man of joy, right? Let's not forget that. He was a man of joy, but he was also a man of many sorrows, acquainted with sorrows, right? As we see, acquainted with grief, Isaiah says. Looking through the Gospels, how often do we see Jesus moved emotionally over what was and what should have been? He was moved with compassion for the multitudes of sick and afflicted and demonized. That word compassion in the Greek actually means your guts being ripped open. like stirred up so much inside that you, again, you have to act. You're led to action. Jesus was overwhelmed with sorrow and grief and tears over the death of his beloved friend Lazarus. Right? He wept over Jerusalem. The language being used there describes Jesus crying so hard that he was sobbing. His chest was heaving as he cried. It was a cry of an agonized soul. I think this is what Jesus meant in this beatitude as well, by saying, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are so close to his heart that we ultimately are led to a place of mourning with him, where we weep over the things he wept over, where our hearts are broken over that which his heart was broken for, where we're grieved by that which isn't and that which should be. I like to believe that it was a broken heart of God that led the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to have a conversation one day and agree upon sending Jesus, the Savior, into our world, into our brokenness and our pain, into our sin, to give his life as a ransom for many. He was led to this place because of a broken heart. He loved us so much. The Father loved so much that he sent his one and only Son. Is your heart close to that of Jesus' heart? Is it broken like his? Does it mourn for the things that he mourns over? Do you weep for the things he wept over? This is what it means to be blessed, friends, when you mourn. Blessed are those whose heart is so close to Jesus that you mourn with him. I think this also means that blessed are those who actually mourn. We live in a culture today where it says men are to be strong, right? Men are to be strong. Men are not to show emotion. Men aren't supposed to be weak. And when you cry, man, that's weakness. I think Jesus is calling bluff on that. He's saying, I want you to be authentic. I want you to be real. I want you to be humble. I want you to live out your humanity. And that includes your emotions, which God gave you. You are allowed to mourn. You have permission to mourn. Life is not all roses and butterflies. It's hard. And we see things that grieve us. And he's saying you're allowed to grieve. Blessed are those who mourn. Finally, blessed are those, Jesus says, who mourn the gap. Who mourn the difference between what is and what should be of what we see now in the world compared to what we will see when he returns in all of his glory. Right? This is the third evidence of kingdom mourning. Blessed are you, says Jesus, who in looking at the world weep over her brokenness and her depravity. Blessed are you who weep over the lost, who weep over your friends and your coworkers, who weep over your city and your province and your country. Blessed are you who grieve by the fact that not all is well, that all is not the way God intended it to be. Blessed are you who are grieved by injustice, who are grieved by human trafficking and slavery, prostitution, drug abuse, homelessness, poverty. Blessed are you who are grieved by the deaths of those who have lost their lives to tragic accidents or to cancer, or to the anger and actions of another. Blessed are you who grieve over that precious 5-year-old girl and her mom who lost their lives this past week. It's tragic. Friends, death was never to be part of the equation. And that's what I'm saying. Those who mourn the gap, mourn the difference between what we see now, what we long for in our hearts to see when he comes back. Blessed are those who mourn, who are so moved to action by what you don't yet see. You say, I can't ignore it. I have to do something. Blessed are you, says Jesus, who mourn this way, for you will be comforted. Do you hear it, friends? Do you feel it? Is it welling up within you? Have you experienced this deep sense of mourning before, this kingdom mourning? Some of you here today, you're so burdened by what you see in the world that maybe you're even fighting back tears right now. You're so wrecked over the state of the world, of our economy, of our environment, and the political landscape that you can't but groan along with creation at what you see and experience. For you know that all is not how it should be. What you see and what you hear, you know that so much of it was never supposed to take place. And you long to see that gap closed. You long for the inbreaking kingdom to be here now in all of its fullness and glory, for every right to be wronged, every sickness healed, every tear wiped from every eye, and all to be made right. For those of you today who are here that this is speaking to, and I assume that it's many, let me say this to you, to us. Don't hold back. Don't be ashamed. You have permission. You have freedom to mourn this way. And it's in this place of mourning over sin and over the power of sin and death that still grips so many that you find yourselves weeping and lamenting and crying at the Lord to change it all. And friends, as we cry out to him, he acts. He responds, right? He moves and he comes. This is the kind of mourning I think Jesus is speaking of here in Matthew 5. And to mourn like this is to be blessed. After the death of his 25-year-old son, philosopher Nicholas Wolterstorff penned a book titled Lament for a Son, in which he openly shared about his experience of grief. And in reflecting upon Jesus' words found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, and this idea of that what we see now is not meant to be, he penned the following. He says, "The mourners, those in the kingdom, are those who have caught a glimpse of God's new day, who ache with all their being for that day's coming, and who break out into tears when confronted with its absence. They're the ones who realize that in God's realm of peace, there is no one blind, and who ache whenever they see someone unseeing. They're the ones who realize that in God's realm, there is no hungry, and who ache whenever they see someone starving. They're the ones who realize that in God's realm, there is no one falsely accused, and who ache whenever they see someone imprisoned unjustly. They're the ones who realize that in God's realm, there is no one who suffers oppression, and they ache whenever they see someone treated with indignity. They're the ones who realize that in God's realm of peace, there is neither death nor tears, and they ache whenever they see someone crying tears over death. These mourners, friends, they are aching visionaries," he says. "They're the ones who are in sync with the gospel, who ache with Jesus for the world. They're the ones who are so driven to action that they make it their life's vocation to see that gap closed. Heaven come now, they cry. Kingdom of God, be here on earth now as you are in heaven. Use me now for your glory, Lord. Use me now to see all sickness dissolved in Jesus' name. Use me now to bring freedom to the imprisoned, justice to the oppressed, salvation and life to the lost and dead. Blessed are those who mourn like this," says Jesus, "for they will be comforted." This, friends, is what he meant by saying, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are you who mourn. So the question still remains, right? How do we find comfort? This is a pretty easy, simple sermon, perhaps. It's two parts, mourning and comfort, because that's what Jesus said. So how do we find comfort in the midst of such mourning? Is it even possible to be so wrecked by what we see, so broken along with the heart of God, and yet finding comfort at the exact same time? Did Jesus really mean what he said? Again, I answer yes. Yeah, he did. The word used here in Matthew's gospel for comfort is parakaleo. Parakaleo, and it's a verb. It literally means to come to one's side, to come to one's aid, or to console, to encourage, to strengthen, to comfort. It's what it means, to comfort. But what's so interesting about this, friends, is that the same root word used here by Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, it's the same root word that Jesus uses in John chapter 14 when teaching his disciples about the Holy Spirit. There in John 14, Jesus uses the word paraclete to describe the Holy Spirit. He says he is the helper, the counselor, the advocate, the comforter. Do you guys hear that? He will help you. He will be with you forever, says Jesus. He will live with you. He will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, says Jesus. But he, the comforter, he will come. He'll make a home in you, and I and he, we will comfort you. And when you are comforted, why are we comforted? It's because he's with us. He is with us. He is in us. His presence now. Jesus, by his Spirit, the Paraclete, he is here, friends. And when we become aware of the depth of our sin, right? We become aware of the brokenness of our hearts. The Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, friends, he comes alongside of us and he whispers, "You are forgiven." He whispers to us, "You're clean," he says. "You're blameless. There's no more shame, no more guilt, no more condemnation, for Jesus has paid it all. And in him, all your sins are washed white as snow." If this isn't comfort, friends, then I don't know what is. To have the presence of God in us, reminding us of who we are. In Luke 15, we're not the son who says, "I am unworthy." Jesus says, "You are worthy." And the Father runs to us and he wraps his arms around us and he forgives us. The Comforter reminds us of this. When we grieve, when we mourn, when we're led to that place of desperation and repentance, he reminds us that we're forgiven. Why are we comforted? It's because he is with us always, reminding us that we are clean, that we are washed, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in this we find comfort, for he's with us. But not only that, friends, not only is he with us, reminding us of our identity, our status, he's also for us. What do I mean by that? As the Comforter, the Paraclete, he also helps us, he fights for us, he powers us. Through our grief and mourning, friends, he drives us through those things to action, and he makes us able. Just like he does when we are overwhelmed by our sin, and he whispers, he reminds us of who we really are. When we become aware of the brokenness of mankind and of the world, when we realize that not only are we groaning because of the injustice that we see, but so too is all of creation. The Paraclete, he comes alongside of us and he reminds us that behind the scenes, that the Father and the Son, they're still working. That they're still at work in the heavenly realms, that they're not yet done. That the story is not over, that the glorious end is still yet to come. He reminds us that one day, the risen King will return, and on that great and glorious day, he will right every wrong. He'll cure every disease. Every injustice will be done away with. He'll restore all things back to the way the Father intended. Doing away once and for all with sin, with its curse, its power, with death. And he'll remind us that the kingdom is inbreaking even now. Even now it's coming. That heaven is invading earth and that we have been invited into the story. Invited into making that a reality now, and ultimately nothing can stand in the kingdom's way. And he stirs us to action. He empowers us to act. And in this, again, we find comfort. We're not alone. We're not alone in seeing what is and being grieved by it. For he's grieved by it too. And even more than we want everything to change and be made new, so too does the Lord. And through our grief, friends, he's inviting us into the story, inviting us into the kingdom as his agents of change. And he's given us tools, Lord, by his Holy Spirit, right? The Comforter, to do what needs to be done and to see the kingdom ushered in all of its fullness and glory. And in this, we find comfort. I'm going to invite our worship team to come on up. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, says Jesus. And for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's his kingdom. But friends, he has given us the keys. We've been given the mandate to bring heaven on earth. We've been given the fuel of mourning and grief to light in our hearts a passion to act, to be those agents of change we've been called to be. So are you with Jesus in this? Is your heart being drawn closer to his? Is your heart broken for the things that his heart is broken for? Do you see what needs to be done? Good. Now go and use that, right? Go and together with the Holy Spirit of God, make a difference in this world for the glory of the Father and the great hope that we have that one day all will be made right by Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. This is what it means to mourn. And friends, we are blessed. We truly are. When we find ourselves mourning like this. Again, this is so countercultural. This is so opposite of what the world tells us, that we've been called to be people who are happy all the time. I think we're called to be people who are joyful. But we're not called to be plastic. We can mourn. We're allowed to. Jesus is giving us permission. In fact, he says, if you want to be part of my kingdom, this is what you need to look like. So let's stand and let's sing together of the great hope that we have, that we will be comforted.